We had a little gathering Friday night, let's see, 3 weeks ago last night, down in San Jose, where we've lived these past 3.5 years. A little gathering like this, maybe a few more people in a little less space, and to say goodbye, because God has raised up a real keen bunch of guys and gals, men and women, who love Jesus Christ and who love His Word and who are studying His Word. And these past 6 or 8 months especially, and largely because you have prayed and others have prayed and are praying, the Lord is beginning to raise up a tremendous nucleus of guys and gals who really mean business. You know, oftentimes we have a concept of a Latin American as some guy sitting under a 10-gallon sombrero, you know, sleeping from 10 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, and kind of a lazy, indifferent sort of a chap, perhaps. And so we think, well, now, how in the world can a Latin American ever be made to navigate for Jesus Christ and study His Bible and memorize Scripture and witness and win other people to Christ? But the glorious fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit is the same. The Word of God is the same. And He's in the business of raising up disciples in Latin America. And this is what He's doing. And if some of you are interested in knowing more about what it means to work in Latin America, what it means to work among many, many friends who are Catholics, and the implications of that, and how we approach the problem of a discussion with Catholics, although there are some who are definitely born-again people, we feel, the vast majority of them are like a vast, not the vast majority perhaps, but many North American Protestants. They don't have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't know Jesus. They have a religion painted on the outside, but the heart's never been changed. And there is a way to go about it. And last night, some of the people in Dallas, one fellow in particular, was interested in knowing how to go about it and how to study the Word with a sincere Catholic who's interested. And perhaps there are Catholic friends here tonight. You'd be interested in studying certain parts of the Scriptures. And by the way, we always use Catholic Bibles down there. There's some excellent translations. For my own personal Bible study, I use about 5 different versions of the New Testament. 2 of them are Protestant and 3 of them are Catholic. And it's great. And so I refer to the Scripture, I mean the Catholic Bible. And we study it with them and have a wonderful time. Because the Word of God is the same, and it's the same Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can speak Spanish without a North American accent. And He can get through real, real well using His Word. Tonight, I would like to consider with you all, I hope you have testaments with you, what are some of the implications of total warfare. Can you all hear back there? Do I have to raise my voice? Are we getting through all right? Fine. Thank you very much. Total warfare. In the history of mankind, there haven't been many years of peace. Somewhere in the face of the earth, somebody has been fighting against somebody. Whether or not it's been one village against another village, or an Indian tribe fighting against another Indian tribe, or a nation against another nation, or an empire, or civil war. There's been a lot of fighting going on for a long time. But in the history of mankind, up until World War II, by and large, warfare was limited to opposing armies. And although perhaps there was a little bit of sacrifice on the part of the civilian population, really the civilians weren't very much involved in the actual battle. They would have to pay the taxes and support the troops, but that's about all, and maybe a few shortages. But with World War II, with the invention of the airplane and later on the V-2 rocket and some of the other weapons, warfare involved an entire population. In Germany and in other countries in Europe, tens of thousands of women and children were killed, although they were non-combatants. War involved the whole nation, and there were casualties among men, women, and children, old people, sick people, invalids, rich people, poor people. War became total. And war today is total now. And our philosophy has changed. And now we have to think in terms of fallout shelters and bomb shelters for the civilian population, because a potential enemy has the capacity to wipe out not only a military installation, but an entire city. Men, women, and children. And so now we have a new idea of what's involved in warfare. It's made us a little more cautious. Perhaps this is good. I don't know. Total warfare. Everybody involved. In Isaiah chapter 14, Satan declared war against God. He said, "I will be like the Most High." And there was a war in heaven, and Satan, the archangel, and all of his generals and colonels and majors and captains and a host of angelic beings, spirits, converted themselves into demons and evil spirits. There was war in heaven. They were defeated and they were cast out. This situation of warfare against God hasn't changed since that day long, long ago. Satan is still at war against God. The forces of evil in their entirety are at war against the forces of good. God, His Son Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Triune God, and all of the good angels, and now including the body of Christ, all believers, we're involved in a total warfare. And this perspective is tremendously important because there are many Christians who are uninstructed in the Scriptures who are not thinking in military terms. Pardon me, last Friday night, a week ago last night, Buzzy and I were up at Fort Benning, Georgia. And a young friend of ours there, an Army captain, and his wife had arranged for a little gathering. I thought there were going to be about 8 or 10 people, and there were about 48 officers and their wives. And 6 chaplains were there. And we had a glorious time. Tremendous. And these fellows are still going to school, studying more about weapons, advanced weaponry, a tactical atomic weaponry. It's enough to shake up the troops. I think some of the stuff he shared with me must have been classified. Maybe not, but it shakes me up anyway. I won't tell you. Constantly studying. But I heard several remarks about civilians, disparaging remarks. These fellas, who were professional soldiers, the majority of them were captains and a few majors and a couple of lieutenants, just were frustrated about the looseness of the civilian attitude in the United States today, about the situation. And it bothers them and it troubles them. The indifference, the laxity, the materialism, the lack of comprehension of the world situation as it is tonight really troubled these fellas. And we find in the body of Christ, in the Lord's work, a similar problem. Very often pastors and leaders, deacons or elders, are troubled by the lack of comprehension on the part of the believers. They get up on Sunday morning, go to church, sit down, hold down the pew securely for a good hour. That pew doesn't move once in the whole hour because they're holding it down very well. And then they get up and go on their merry way, and that's it. It was, how goes the battle? Battle? What battle? They don't even know there's a war on. 100% civilians in the spiritual sense. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. You recall that Paul says in chapter 6 of Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12. By the way, if you haven't had the privilege of securing a copy of the New American Standard Bible, the new, the Revised American Standard, it's excellent. I came across it several months ago. A missionary friend in Latin America had a copy, and so as soon as I got back to the States, I secured a copy. They don't have the Old Testament finished yet. The American Standard Bible came out about 60 years ago. And it's an excellent translation. And now they've revised it and brought it up to date. And it's similar to the King James in the format and the layout and the verses and all. And with marginal references, it's an excellent study Bible. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard tonight. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a fact. We are at war, total warfare, against spiritual forces of wickedness of every class and description. From Satan himself and his powerful princes that rule over dominions and have a great sphere of influence, right down to his henchmen, individual demons and evil spirits. We are at war with all of this. Spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now turn to chapter 1. In verse 3, after the introduction, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God, in His sovereignty and in His grace, has blessed all true Christians, all believers, all sons and daughters, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Now, this verse does not say He is in the process of blessing. It does not say someday He will bless us with every spiritual blessing. The Bible says He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This is past tense. This is punctiliar. It's preterite. It's point in time. He has done this already. This is history. Past history, not future history. With every spiritual blessing. As Peter says, we have all things that pertain to life and to holy living through the knowledge or through our intimate relation with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's holy incarnate Son, is sufficient. As Dick Halverson used to say, Jesus Christ plus anything is heresy. And that's true. Jesus is sufficient. And in Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing. Then Paul goes on to talk about God's great plan of bringing all things together in Christ. That we have redemption. We have been purchased by His precious blood. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, "Now I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know." Now here's the problem. There are many Christians, frustrated Christians, uninformed Christians, uneducated Christians, who do not know, who do not realize, who have not yet comprehended. And let me hasten to say here that we're all in the process of comprehension. No one has fully yet ever comprehended all that we are and have in Jesus Christ. But he says, "The eyes of your heart may be enlightened that you may know, that you may be certain, that you may be sure what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." The second time this phrase appears, verse 3, "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Then He raised His Son from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places." Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus Christ, at this moment, is at the right hand of God, far above every other force, power, influence, evil spirit, demon, satanic activity going on here on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ is above it. He is in the position of authority, a position of power. Is that clear? Do you know where is Jesus tonight? At the right hand of God. Amen. That's just exactly where Jesus is. This is mighty important. Let me tell you why before we go on. When I sin against the Lord, there are four things which happen simultaneously. I am convicted by the Holy Spirit of God of that sin. He comes and gently but firmly puts His finger on this particular sin in my life. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. But simultaneously from the other side, I am accused in my own heart by Satan. Satan, the accuser, my adversary, comes and accuses me of that sin. And there are many Christians who have not yet been able to discern the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of Satan. And they're frustrated and troubled. Now the difference is this. God is a God of hope. Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, through the power of the Holy Spirit." And when the Spirit of God convicts me of sin, He brings hope of forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. But when the evil spirit comes to accuse me, He brings confusion and frustration and a sense of degrading and self-abasing and in our own hearts, we say, "What a miserable failure I am." Have you ever had that thought? That didn't come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has never once in your life told you you're a miserable failure. God is a God of hope. That came from the enemy, that thought. And the avenue of attack is through the thought life, which is why we have to get our thinking straight. He brings confusion. Four or five weeks ago, a young Christian, young babe in Christ, named Joseph, Jose, full of fire and zeal for the Lord, coming out of a miserable family situation, mother and father and sister and brothers all living in sin, and this young kid just frustrated, and he lied to another believer, fellow about 9 months old in Christ. Jose was about 4 or 5 months old in Christ. And he lied to him, a whole series of lies. He just fabricated a whole story. And finally the truth came out, as it always does. And so this fellow who's about 9 months old, the Lord's name is Hugo, and he's another glorious example. He was drinking a fifth of whiskey a day until his wife finally threw him out of the house. Four little kids, you know, 4, 3, 2, and 1. Little marimba, they call them in Spanish. Each one just a little shorter than the next one. And threw him out of the house, and he was frustrated and just confused and bitter. And a fellow where he worked testified to him and told him that he needed Jesus and he needed the Bible. And so he went to a Bible study in the downtown Bible church we went, and he got saved. Went back home, transformed. Said, told his wife he's a new man, and she took him in, and after 2 weeks she couldn't resist the changed life. And so she accepted Christ. And later his brother trusted the Lord, and then another younger brother. And so about 9 months old in the Lord, and here's this brother in Christ, 4 or 5 months old in the Lord, and he's told me this whole series of lies. It fell on him like a blockbuster. What'll I do? So that night I had a Bible class, Tuesday night, in this fellow's church, Jose's church. And so after the meeting, I said, I want to talk to you. So we went out and sat in the car, and I said, tell me about this matter. Bluey. And there he was, caught with the goods. And so we had a glorious time in sharing with him his need to repent, confess, squared away with the Lord, that God would forgive him and restore him, and he could start over afresh and anew. But he had to make it right with Hugo. So we made a date, 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, come over to the house. And I went by the mechanic shop where Hugo worked the next morning and said, Jose's going to be there at 10 o'clock this morning. Come on by the house. Man, he was thrilled to death. So he was there right at 10 o'clock. By the way, there are Latin Americans who are very punctual. The majority of them come an hour, 2 hours late, but there are a few who are punctual. 10 o'clock, boom, right there. Jose wasn't there. We thought, oh, he flamed out. He couldn't face the music. You know, but about 5 minutes later, there's Jose at the door. You've never seen a more crestfallen fellow on the face of the earth. Defeated, frustrated. And so he confessed it all. It's a big farce, a sham. I've lied. I have no excuse. But I'm through. I'm through. I cannot live the Christian life. So we had an hour in Ephesians chapter 1. And then we had a revival. I mean, a revival. It was thrilling. And this guy is really moving ahead now, after having gone through this valley. But he came to the point of giving it up. I'm through. I'm a miserable failure. I can't do it. This comes from the enemy. God is a God of hope. Two other things happen. The Spirit of God convicts me of that sin, and Satan accuses me. At the same time, at the throne of God, Satan accuses me before the Father. Because in Revelation 10, remember, he's the accuser of the brethren. And he goes to God the Father and he says, now look at this miserable wretch Gray. This is the umpteenth time he's done this. Isn't it about time you just cut him off and turn him loose? This miserable wretch doesn't deserve your blessing and your grace and your kindness. And in that moment, my elder brother, who is my lawyer and my savior, stands before the bar and pleads my case. And he reminds the Father that he has purchased me with his blood, washed me in his blood, and that I have his righteousness. And God continues to pour out his blessing and his grace, and grace upon grace, as Buzzy mentioned, all because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. You see, Satan has the goods on us. Nobody's kidding anybody. And for once, he's telling the truth. I have sinned. I have done this. And when he goes to God the Father, he isn't telling God anything new. He's telling God the truth. Gray sin. But he points the accusing finger. And Jesus, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us constantly. In Hebrews 7:25. Four things happen. This is why it's terribly important that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. If you want to know why he's there, that's one of the reasons why he's there. He's there to plead our cause. Four things happen. The conviction of the Spirit and the accusation of the enemy. The accusation of Satan in heaven, and Jesus pleads my case. Any questions before we go on?
Where is that Hebrews 1?
Hebrews 7:25, isn't that correct? He ever lives to make intercession for us. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the sin offering, the ransom for us, for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, as we say in Spanish, sigamos. That means let's go on. Chapter 2. And you... Now get this. These are two words that can change your life. And you. That's right. Individually, personally. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, this is Satan, and all his hosts of demons, and fallen angelic beings, the Spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see how the mind enters in here and controls us? We are controlled by our thoughts. My thoughts control me. This is why God and Satan are at conflict over who's going to control my thought life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, seated us. This is past tense. This is preterite. This is punctiliar. This is not something that is happening. This is not something that will happen. He seated us with him. He seated you and he seated me with his Son, Jesus Christ, in heavenly places. It's done. Now, as far as our physical presence is concerned, we're here in Oklahoma. But as far as our permanent resident status is concerned, we're all pilgrims here. You can't take it with you. You can send it on ahead. But what you don't send on ahead, you're going to leave behind. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. Now, this is why it's so terribly important. When we come into conflict with the enemy, when the enemy tries to control us by controlling our thoughts, by implanting thoughts, what is our recourse? There is a difference between power and authority. For example, hello, Billy. Nice to see you, brother. Suppose there's a traffic policeman out here in a busy intersection. Fellow weighs 160 pounds, stands 5'9", has on a uniform and a cap and a badge. And coming at him down this highway, there are semi-trucks and Greyhound buses and cement mixer trucks. Tons upon tons of steel and rubber and glass and concrete and merchandise. And they're all coming to him at 50 miles an hour. And suddenly the man raises his hand, blows the whistle, and these multiplied tons of force and energy all come to a stop. This man is powerless. This man, with the most superhuman effort possible, could never stop one of those vehicles by sheer force of power. It would flatten him in a moment. But what he does in this moment is exercise authority. And when he raises his hand, he represents a higher power, a higher authority, and all the drivers of all those vehicles are honor-bound legally to obey the higher authority, the government, and the society represented by that government. The policeman is powerless to stop all those vehicles, but he stops them in somebody else's name. Is that clear? Not because he's anybody, not because he possesses any particular power in himself. He is an agent or a representative of a higher power, a higher authority. Is that clear? Now the Bible says the enemy comes in like a flood. We know from experience that the enemy wants to control us by controlling our thoughts, filling our minds with thoughts and ideas that are contrary to the Word of God, that are displeasing to God. And we find ourselves battered and pressed about on all sides with thoughts and ideas and temptations. And you and I have no power in ourselves against these spiritual forces of darkness, principalities, powers, rulers, tremendous force and energy in every realm. But we can blow the whistle. we can raise our hand. We can say stop, cease, and desist. What does James 4:7 say?
Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you.
Amen. Dear friends, here's a promise. I want you all to take James 4:7 home and don't ever let go of it from tonight on, if you haven't already gotten a hold of it. Submit yourself therefore to God. Submission, surrender, faith, trust, confidence in the Lord Jesus, with known sin confessed. Then it says, resist the devil. It says resist him. This is a command. The Christian who does not resist Satan is a disobedient Christian. I'm sorry. Because the Bible commands us specifically to resist the devil. In Ephesians 4, what is it, Gene? About 27, says, neither give place to the devil. Long in there somewhere, Ephesians 4. Don't give place to the devil. My place is at the right hand of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And as long as I stay right there, I'm not going to get into trouble. But if I give place to the devil, I'm in for a lot of trouble. Because I move off my ground of authority. And so I stay right here, seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, who is in turn at the right hand of God the Father. Resist the devil. This is a command. And he will flee from you. This is a promise. The command, resist. The promise, the devil will flee. We're going to get a good look at the hindsight of the enemy. That's what it says. He will flee. That means he will run away. He will move back. He will get off the scene of combat. That doesn't mean he's going to come back. Because he's a roaring lion. He seeks to implant fear in our hearts by roaring. Now, how does Satan work? One way that he comes about his work to try to remove us, to try to get us away from our place of victory and authority, is to offer us something better. What was the essence of the temptation in the Garden of Eden? Eve, the Lord has been holding out on you. The Lord has something better for you. The Lord knows that when you eat of that particular fruit, you shall be like God. And the temptation, the heart and core of the temptation in the garden, was to be like God. Now that's quite an offer, to be like God. Suppose someone comes in here tonight and offers you something. Says, look, are you really satisfied with your Christian life? Well, no, as a matter of fact, I'm having a little trouble. I'm bothered by this or that or the other. Well, now look, we've got something for you that'll make you more like the Lord. Really? You know where that story was invented? In the Garden of Eden. And the inventor was Satan. He is a liar. He's the father of all liars. He's a murderer, the father of all murderers. The deceiver of the brethren. If possible, even the elect. True believers. And he'll offer you something to be more like the Lord. And the answer is Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Now, if someone talks to me about my relationship with the Lord Jesus, how I might know Him better through the Word of God, through the promises by which I partake of the divine nature. This is something else. Not for a moment can we pretend that we're great saints in that sense of the word. But dear friend, be very careful of anything that pretends to take you and make you more spiritual in that sense. Because the heart and core of the temptation in Eden, Eve, if you'll take this step, if you'll enter into this new experience, you'll be like God. And Satan has one peculiar characteristic. He's not original. He hasn't changed in thousands of years. He's selling the same old merchandise. He's got a new generation to work on. It's pretty well thought through, the sales pitch. Another way in which the enemy works upon us. And by the way, if you have questions afterward, let's... I don't know, we have time for questions, Gene?
You want to say, Pa?
Well, all right. Gene has to go home early, but the rest of you are welcome. The rest of you are welcome to stay and talk. Another way in which the enemy afflicts us and troubles us is through oppression. Satanic oppression. Bringing thoughts, abasing thoughts, frustrating thoughts, confusing thoughts into the heart and mind of Christians. Divisive thoughts that trouble us and that fill our hearts with unrest and with turmoil and frustration. Some of these demons are specialists as far as anger is concerned. I was talking to a missionary, a godly fellow, a man who walks with the Lord. He was telling me that during his engagement, he was a single fellow out with this mission, and he wasn't sure that the head of the mission would look favorably upon this engagement, this romance, and he began to enter into verbal debates. Not verbal, but what do you call a debate up in the head, you know? He'd have an argument. Mental, that's it. Thank you. Isn't it? I've learned Spanish, just I've forgotten English. I'm very happy to be here with you folks this evening. This is a real pleasure for me. And they do not teach you language down there, but they help you with your accent. And so you... A mental debate. Have you ever had a mental debate with anybody? You know, and they, you say to him, then he says to you, but then you say to him, and then he says to you, and he'd get all worked up inside. And he'd just get angry in his heart with the head of the mission. Just get burned up at this fella. And of course, it was all without foundation, without base, without reason. Until he recognized that there was a demon at work planning this idea of anger and resentment. And so he prayed specifically for deliverance, that God would move this. He resisted the devil. And the thing went. Doesn't mean it won't happen again. This morning, I called a fella who wasn't in the meeting last night, a dear friend. Fellow we've known for 8 years. Lived in our home with us in Dallas for a while. And since gotten married. And he said, you know, this past year, ever since you talked on this matter of demons and demonic oppression a year ago in Dallas, he said, my wife has had infrequent attacks and she just becomes frustrated, nervous, and tense without any reason. He said, We had the baby taken care of last night, the babysitter. We got in the car and we started to come over to the meeting. And all of a sudden she just got nervous and tense and tied up. And she said, I can't go. I can't. And he said, I had to take her back home. He said, it looks to me like some kind of satanic oppression. And I said, man, that's what we talked about last night. Sorry you didn't make the meeting. So we had a little good long talk on the phone. I said, now take James 4:7, specific command, resist the devil. In Ephesians 4, do not give place to the devil. I said, we need these promises, and this is how we go about it. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of His blood for this oppression to depart, to remove, to cease and desist, to stop. And this is the way to victory. And I'm afraid there's some believers, brethren, our brethren who are suffering tonight needlessly. Now, there is a sense in which we suffer under the will of God. It is given to us not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. This is true. Suffering plays a vital part in the Christian life. And God allows it. We're not talking about a quick, easy formula. Or an oversimplification to say that every little problem has a demon behind it. No. Not in every case, by any manner of means. We're not doing away with psychiatry, with psychology, with marital counseling, and all of the other sciences which God has given us. Because as someone said, God gave us a lot of guidance when He gave us a brain. But there are cases, definite, specific cases, where we suffer oppression, mental, spiritual, emotional oppression and frustration. And there can be deliverance if we resist the devil. But if we do not resist the devil, he will not flee. He will continue to bother and molest us. Not because we possess power, but because we do possess an authority. We speak in a higher name. You get the point. This is important. I'm nobody. Jesus said, without me, nothing. And that's the truth. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. This is true. By the way, are any of you hot? Can we open a window here, Jim, maybe? Or get a little ventilation through here, open the front door? Maybe I'm just feeling a little warm because I'm doing all the talking. We do not have power in this sense. But when we speak in the name, in the authority of a higher power, these forces go back. For instance, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus descended from the Mount of Transfiguration. And there were 9 disciples with a crowd of people and an anguished father whose son was possessed by a demon. And they were powerless against this enemy. By the way, let me say this. No man is my enemy. Russian, Chinaman, red, yellow, black, or white, communist, Buddhist, atheist, no man is my enemy. Every man on the face of the earth is a candidate for the grace of God. The forces that influence and direct the life and the activity of this man are my true enemy. A lot of times we get in trouble because we're thinking about this man rather than what it is that's influencing that man, and praying intelligently against the forces that are working against and through the life of that person. No man is my enemy. Every man on the face of the earth is a candidate for God's love and grace. And if you have an enemy, the best thing to do is walk up to him and say, you know something? Jesus loves you. How long has it been since you've told somebody Jesus loves you? Just look him in the eye and say, you know something? Jesus really loves you. Just like you are. Do something for him. Do something for you too. And so Jesus asked the man, he said, now how long has this been going on with this young fellow? And he said, ever since he was a child. And Buzzy and I have experienced things with our children. Peculiar things, strange things, unclean things, because some of these demons are unclean spirits. And we have prayed and we have resisted the devil, and we've seen our own children liberated from influences. I don't think they've ever been possessed. Now here again, let's not oversimplify. Let's not say that every little child is quirk, is demon inspired. Not in the least. We had a good chat last night with some parents with children the same ages as our children about this, and how we have to claim James 1:5. If we're not sure, God will give us wisdom to know how to pray. And then we zero in on the true problem. But we, for a while, for about 2 weeks, with our own kids, we were frustrated. And we were spanking them, and we were whacking at all kinds of symptoms, and we weren't treating the real problem. This happens in medicine sometimes, doesn't it, Dr. Dave? We get to whacking away at symptoms, and it takes us a week or two or three to diagnose the real problem, where the attack's coming from. Like those fellows on that base in Saigon a month ago. This mortar attack at night that destroyed all those bombers and killed all those people. They had shells falling out of the sky and blowing up all over the place, and they didn't know where it was coming from. Now, this is a very difficult situation militarily. You can get hurt. And so we pray and we say, Lord, where is this coming from? And then the Lord says, it's coming from here. And so then we crank in the spiritual cannon of prayer, and we aim right at the target, bang, we resist the devil and he flees. There's no simple formula, but this affects my life, it affects the life of my wife, it affects the lives of my children, and if we do not pray intelligently, defensively, and resist Satan in prayer, we're going to suffer a lot of setbacks. We're going to be on the defensive, not on the offensive. And our lives are not going to be effective. We won't make the contribution we could make because we didn't zero in on the real problem. Why? Because he has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He raised his son from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. And then we're identified with Christ in his death, We are raised from the dead. We have been seated at His right hand in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus is sufficient, because my relationship with Jesus enables me to partake of His divine nature through the promises of God and through obedience to the Word of God, I can have victory. By the way, this is the way we always march in the train of His triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14 is a glorious promise, and a lot of you have memorized it. But are you experiencing it? Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. He leads us in the train of His triumph. It's because Jesus triumphed on the cross. It's because Jesus defeated Satan, made an open show of Satan on the cross, and triumphed over Satan, that we take our place at His right hand by faith. We reckon it to be true. I used to be troubled by Ephesians 6 because Paul says two times to stand. Here I am with a sword and a shield and the breastplate of righteousness and loins girt about with truth and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and a helmet. And where do I go? And he says, don't go anywhere. What do you mean don't go anywhere? Stand. And having done all, what? Stand. Why? There's no place to go, that's why. I am seated at His right hand, or standing if you will, in heavenly places. I don't have to go anywhere. This is my authority. And from this place of authority, far above every other influence, I resist the devil from there. But if I give place to the devil and I get off somewhere else, there's no resisting him. So having done all, stand. Because we march in the train of His glorious triumph. It's done. Do we reckon it so? Are we resting? Where are you standing tonight? Or better yet, where are you seated? Are you seated at His right hand? You are in fact, but I mean, are you experiencing it? Are you actively resisting every satanic inroad? If you are, the enemy will flee. He'll return. We resist and he flees. In the meantime, with joy and gladness and freedom, we become channels of blessing so that others may come into vital relationship with Jesus Christ. We overflow. Because the Spirit of God in us overflows. Because we lack nothing. He is sufficient. Where are you seated tonight? He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. He seated Jesus at His right hand. And then He seated you right next to Him. Is that where you're seated tonight? Resting? Trusting? Rejoicing, victorious? Are you resisting from there? Or are you out on the perimeter, the periphery, trying to resist from some other place? All because of who He is. All because of what He has done. He's sufficient. That's our message. That's the message. Jesus is sufficient. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus. marching in the train of his triumph. Reckon it to be true tonight. For your own spiritual health and welfare, and for his eternal glory. Seated with him. Let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Gene, lead us to the throne of grace, please.
Father, tonight again our hearts have been refreshed as we've gotten another look, a new look, at the all-sufficiency of our Savior Jesus Christ. I praise you tonight, Father, that you have so ordained it that our spiritual experience does become deeper as we see more and more fully your great secret, Christ himself. I thank you, our Father, that in him and in him alone will we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Thank you, Lord.
Our Father, tonight we recognize that we are engaged in an all-out war. And God forbid that we should be playing at the matter.
Oh, no.
That we should have a lot of buts and ifs in our commitment to the combat. But that instead, our Father, we might be men and women who seek only the smile of your face and well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thank you for Skip tonight. Thank you that you've been pleased to preserve Skip and Buzzy these years in Costa Rica.
Thank you, Lord.
That you brought them back to us. And now, Father, thank you that you will use them in these months that they'll be here in the States to encourage and strengthen and edify and build up the body that we might be better equipped for the battle.
Yes, Lord.
We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the battle's over, that the battle's won.
Glory.
That you have triumphed over all the forces of evil.
Yes.
And desire that we might know victory day by day,
yes,
moment by moment. Thank you that it's available, Lord Jesus.
Yes, thank you.
We look to you for it. In your precious name, amen.
Amen.